If you want to open up your Bibles, if you got them with you, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we got some in a bookcase over there underneath Gail's lovely painting, far painting on the left there. There's Gail there. But feel free to grab a Bible. We want you to be able to follow along in the Word with us. Going through 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel are all one book in the original manuscript, but by the time this was translated into Greek, they split it into two books. So we're going through the first book of this, and it's talking about the origins of how Israel got a king. Before this time, Israel never had a king. Israel had prophets and judges who would, heroic leaders basically, who would be raised up by the Lord, filled with the Spirit to lead Israel and do God's bidding to preserve them and help them. And now they're moving into a different realm, a different time where Israel is going to have a monarchy ruling them. God wasn't real keen on the way that they asked for a monarchy because they were, in essence, rejecting God's kingship over them. But it's not easy, as we pointed out, it's not easy to follow an invisible king. It's not that easy to keep in mind his commands. And so all along, God's been setting the stage. All through the Old Testament, he's setting the stage for when the real king comes, the King of Kings. And so all of these are the pieces of the puzzles that fall into place. And so we saw the process of how God raised up a king for Israel, gave them a king, in his words, of your choosing. In other words, there was going to be a king of Israel's choosing, and there was going to be a king of God's choosing. And the king of Israel's choosing, man, he's handsome and he's tall, taller than anybody else around there. He's from a prominent family, so he's got everything going for him. He's like a Kennedy. He's got everything that you know, you'd expect him to have, and he's doing stuff that's working out real well for him at the time. But God has constantly given them these reminders that this isn't going to go well for you. You didn't do right in the way you were asking for a king. And this king of your choosing is going to be trouble. And we're going to see the first signs of this trouble as it arises tonight. So if you're there, where we left off in chapter 12, remember Saul had defeated what's his name of the Ammonites, Hanash, and how when he defeated them, how Samuel said, let's do a do-over on the coronation thing. And so they go back to Gilgal, and everybody's happy and having a great time, and they're thinking, man, we're pretty clever, we got a king. And then Samuel gets up, and it's kind of a party pooper, and he gets up and tells them, don't be patting yourself on the back too much, because you're actually still in a lot of trouble. So he kind of left it on a downer note, but then he brought this whole element of grace in, saying, but if you'll follow the Lord, if you'll obey the Lord, if you'll do what he says, then you and your king are going to be established, as long as you obey the Lord. So that's where we pick up here in chapter 13. And it starts a whole section here. Let's just read the first couple verses, though. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the mountains of Betel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So verse 1's a little hard to interpret. I got a footnote on my Bible here that says the Hebrew is difficult. Yeah, thanks. No duh. That's a big help. Various translations will come up with different ideas about what this is saying. If you've got an NIV and you read verse 1 there, you'll realize it was wildly different from the New King James Version. NIV says Saul was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. So obviously there's a huge distinction there between what one version says and another version says. And again, the bottom line is the Hebrew is difficult. A nice little mantra. I could make a t-shirt that says that. It's hard. The literal Hebrew in this says the son of 1 year of his reigning. Doesn't even identify Saul. It just says the son of 1 year of his reigning. And so a lot of scholars have spent probably way too much time trying to figure out what this means. Most scholars actually look at this and say it's basically just saying the first year was pretty uneventful. Not so much happened. But the second year, something happened here. The second year, Saul put together an army. And the significance of verse 2 is that this is the very first standing army that Israel has ever had. If you remember, up until this point, every time that an enemy comes up or anything's going on, Israel, you know, sends a word out. It's more like the National Guard. You know, you call everybody up from their fields and stuff, and they go out and serve the country as an army and go up to defend Israel or whatever. But at this point in time, Saul has organized a standing army, an army that's going to be with him, this select group. He's going to have 2,000 guys, and he's got another 1,000 with his son Jonathan. So that's what this text is referring to here. And these numbers end up being significant as the passage goes along here. But so he's got this standing army who's now going to be in charge of protecting Israel. First time in their history that they've got an armed forces. And so this is pretty amazing. Now, Jonathan is Saul's son. He's not introduced that way. Again, when we see the distinction between the Eastern mind that wrote this text and the Western mind that is trying to read it. Because for us, chronology is a huge deal. And we want introductions. You know, we want to know who this person is, we want backstory and all that, but there's no such introduction that way. It's just we're told he's got 1,000 of the army over there. We'll find out later that he is Saul's son, and he'll come into the story as a very prominent figure in this story as it all unfolds. Okay, verse 3. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And all the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Okay, so now we got the stage set for the events that are about to take place here. Jonathan does this thing where he's, you know, going to attack the Philistines. Now, we kind of have to get the larger story of what's going on here, because we haven't really paid that much attention to it in the text here. Remember, the Philistines are the kind of the ruling superpower in that region at the time. They were coastal people. They were sea people. It's very possible they actually came over to the Canaanite region from Crete. And so they brought with them technology that the indigenous Canaanites did not possess. They brought with them the Iron Age into this land. And so gradually, little by little, they're taking over the whole region. And remember, at the beginning of Samuel, we saw how they, you know, Israel got into a fight with them, and they took the Ark of the Covenant and took it back over to their lands. And, you know, when Samuel was raised up, they, you know, after the Ark had come back, you know, we had this implication of peace with the Philistines. And so in the back of our minds, we could be thinking, well, that whole Philistine thing is all over with now. Now Israel's got freedom and peace with them. But in actuality, even though they're at peace with the Philistines, it's a subjected peace. In other words, the Philistines are still a superpower in that region, and the Israelites enjoy only the peace of a subjected people. As long as they are remembering that the ones in charge and the rulers over that region are the Philistines, then everything's going to be fine, everything's going to be cool. But it's still, like I said, a subjected peace. It's not as though they have their own autonomy as Israel will one day have. And so this attack by Jonathan, I have no other way to word this than to just say this is kind of like you'd have insurgencies over in Iraq or whatever. This is what is happening here. The Israelites are just attacking this inhabiting power there, and it's an unprovoked attack. He's just attacking, and the concept behind it is he's sending out the message, we're not going to take this anymore. We're not going to put up with you guys pushing us around or telling us what to do anymore. We've got a king now. We have a standing army. We're somebody to be reckoned with, and so take that, you guys. And so they attack this garrison. A garrison is, you know, it's a company of soldiers. They've got this outpost out there in the frontier, the Philistines do. And so when the Philistines hear of it, I mean, for them, this wasn't anything more. This did not damage them at all. Remember, we're dealing with a superpower here. This is like, you know, this is like throwing a rock at a tank, you know. Yeah. All it did was just irk them. You know, it's like, okay, yeah, that's right. Israelites, I knew there was somebody around here I didn't like. And so they're going to gather up their armies. They're an abomination. The text says that they have the Israelites have become an abomination to the Philistines. So that's what's got a, you know, that's what's been kindled by this attack. All it did was wake the Philistines up to the realization that there's a possible threat growing over there in the nation of Israel. So, Saul blows a trumpet. The idea is that they're gathering all the men for war. You know, to blow the trumpet means it's time to gather everybody together, and we're going to take care of this. It's interesting that the word comes back to Israel that Saul attacked the garrison. Now, some commentators read into this that this is a first indicator of Saul's arrogance, in that he is willing to take credit for something that his son actually did. But I'm not totally convinced of that. I think we're reading too much into the text at that point. Remember, Saul is king, and so he's going to be commander over the armies, and so it would only make sense that he would be even aware of what Jonathan is going to do. We'll find out later on in the next chapter, Jonathan does something, and they make it very clear he does it without his father knowing about it. So I would think that Saul was well aware of this attack, this preemptive strike against the Palestinians, and that's why you would say that Saul did this, because he, as king over the army, was part of the instigation. So to me, I think we read too much into it to say that this was an indication of his arrogance. I'm not saying that he wasn't arrogant. I'm not saying that he isn't self-centric and that we don't see those kind of characteristics later on in his life or even here. But I'm not sure that this text is actually saying that. So when the Palestinians take note of this growing threat, Israel is a little bit stressed. The people hear that, it says that all Israel has also become an abomination of the Palestinians. So they're realizing, okay, we have just awakened a sleeping giant here. Everything was peaceful, and we just poked a stick at a wolf here, and so now we're going to be facing this. So he gathers all the people together at Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal is the place where they've coronated him king, and so this is, I'm sure there was some reasoning behind that, why he would want to go back there. Verse 5, then the Palestinians gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came and encamped in Michmas at the east end of Bet Avon. And the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, in pits, in cupboards, in dresser drawers. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. For as for Saul, he was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Okay, so, the Palestinians gathered this huge army. The numbers here are a little wonky and may be a little wonky. There are several texts that actually read this differently. And it's it's one of those things. No matter what, it's a big army. Whether you're going to read that literally and say 30,000 chariots or whether it's 3,000 chariots, either way, it's a big army compared to what Israel has. The numbers that they're going up against, are far, they've got far superior numbers, the Palestinians do, against the Israelites. And that's the whole point of the whole thing. So they've got this big advanced technological, military. They've got the chariots, they've got the Iron Age weapons, they've got all this stuff that they need, and they're all gathering together, moving in from the east, and, this huge battle array that is now coming up against Israel. I mean, this is, you talk about the mouse that roared, all of a sudden you got this little Israel out here. They're just now getting a king. They're just now getting an army together. They go over there, they throw a rock at the giant, and suddenly it shakes itself, and now they're faced with this gigantic army that, by comparison, I mean, this is huge. It's just sweeping down towards them, getting ready to encamp. And, while this was a bold move by Saul and by Jonathan, the result causes kind of a collective oops out of the Israelites. It's kind of like, suddenly looking up and, at first it's feeling like, yeah, this is cool. We're not going to take it anymore. And then when they see what the consequences of this are, I mean, it's just pandemonium. I mean, as you can well imagine, everybody's pretty distressed about this whole thing. In my mind, I picture this like a cartoon. All these people running around, everybody's going off and hiding. The language that's used here almost indicates a bit of sarcasm. The idea that they're hiding in thickets and stuff. I mean, I just picture all these people diving into rabbit holes and running off little puffs of smoke behind them as they go, phew! And it even says that there's like a reverse exodus going on. Everybody's heading off over the Jordan River. You know what? We're getting out of here, the promised land. I'm getting out of this mess. And so, it's a pretty serious situation. Now, Saul was coronated king at Gilgal. So he's there, and this has kind of become like a capital city to him, I mean, in a lot of ways. And And it may be, you know, that he's hoping to maybe rekindle some of that sense of joy and happiness everybody had when they were making him king, you know. And maybe he's hoping that it'll stir up enough national pride in the people that they're going to rise up with him and they're going to face this threat of the Palestinians and we're going to deal with this and on and on. But, you know, it's kind of interesting because it says the people followed him. And he's talking about his armies followed him trembling. So they're following, but they're reluctant at this. You know, they're following. Yeah, we're behind you, Saul, and we're actually way behind you, Saul. And they're nervous about this whole thing. They're seriously scared because obviously, like in any kind of situation, like in all the different situations that we've read about in the Bible, you know, you've got what is essentially a group of people who are using farm tools and things like that, going up against tanks and rocket-propelled grenades and all these other things that it's just, it's ludicrous, the difference between these two armies and what they're facing. So it only makes sense that the people are afraid. Now, is it right for them to be afraid considering what God has done in their lives? Is it right? Is it okay that they were afraid, that they weren't turning to God or thinking about what God would have done for them considering all that God had done for them before? No, I don't think it's right at all. Is it understandable? Absolutely, it's understandable. Anyone in this room would be going through that same kind of struggle, the same kind of struggle we always go through when, as we've progressed in the things of the Lord, as we move on in relationship with him, we will be kicking up against our enemy, bumping into him as he's going the opposite direction of us, kindling his ire, and he attacks us. It's never a pleasant situation. Nobody ever goes into a trial or a tribulation or a difficult circumstance that they face and think, man, this is great. Boy, I'm so stoked about this. It couldn't get any worse. Ha ha, yay. No, nobody thinks like that. It's a troubling situation. It's a difficult thing. Emotionally, it's hard. A lot of times we are following our king, but trembling as we go. We're following. We're going to stick with him. And just like the disciples said to Jesus, when everybody else abandoned him, they said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Sometimes we find ourselves in those kind of situations. We don't really have a whole lot feasible that we can hold on to saying, well, here's why I know it's going to be okay. The only thing we have is the trust and the hope that we have in Christ, that he will bring us through and everything will be okay in him. But it's one of those things. There are times when we are following our king, trembling though as we go. And here the army is trembling. They're worried about what is ahead here. So verse 8, then he waited 7 days, talking about Saul. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Okay, I need to stop right there before we go on in the narrative, because this is very important. This is setting up this is a turning point in Saul's life. You know, so far, the picture we've had of Saul has been pretty good. I mean, really, so far in this whole narrative, you know, Saul was humble, and remember when they first were going to make him king, he's hiding, you know, among the bales of hay and the equipment and stuff. He didn't want to come out in front of everybody. There's been a new heart had been given to him. He's prophesying with the prophets. I mean, so far in the story of Saul, it's not been that bad. I mean, it's, you know, we've been looking at a guy who seems to be doing his best to make the right decisions. But here, all of a sudden, we're going to see a different side of Saul, and we're going to see a turning point in Saul's life, because, you know, he's waiting there at Gilgal, and obviously he's getting pretty anxious. Clearly, he and Samuel have made an arrangement that we're not privy to in the text, but made an arrangement for Saul to wait there for 7 days and that Samuel was going to show up. Remember, Samuel doesn't dwell at Gilgal, and so he's going to come there and meet with him. And presumably what Samuel is going to be doing as the priest is going to be coming there. He's a prophet priest. He's going to come and offer sacrifices to the Lord, burn offerings to the Lord, bless the armies as they go out and give them an encouragement from the Lord that he's going to be with them and he's going to fight this battle for them and that everything's going to be okay. You know, just basically the same kind of thing that happened against Nahash when the Ammonite who came up against the region of Gad and Saul went out there and defeated him. So, this waiting for 7 days thing is probably the worst thing from a military standpoint that an army could do in Israel's situation. I mean, just looking at it from a practical and even tactical situation, this is a bad move. I mean, just looking at it like this. I'm not talking about what God has told him to do. I'm just talking about from a natural perspective, so that you can kind of understand what's going on through Saul's mind. See, the best idea would have been to, when the Palestinians are moving into that region, do another another preemptive attack. Before they have a chance to organize themselves, before they have a chance to get all their armies in order and plan out their attack routes and everything else like that, go in and raid them and hit them hard as fast as you can and try to disorganize this thing before it has a chance to really be established against you. So time is of essence in this situation. The Israelites needed to move, and they needed to move fast from a natural perspective. Now, I'm not talking about what Samuel said. I'm just talking about from a natural perspective. And Saul, now as a military man and with military men with him, are going to be looking at that and thinking the same thing. This is a bad idea. We're sitting ducks here. We're sitting around. We're waiting for this army to get all their stuff together so that they can just roll in over us and wipe us out. And so you have to figure that waiting around like this had Saul pretty nervous. Plus, factor in the fact that it says that these people were scattered. What it means by that is his army, he's talking about his army, is starting to drain away. All the guys that were with him trembling, well, little by little, they'd wake up in the next morning and there's a few other guys missing out of the roll, you know, out of the reveille call, you know, and everybody's lining up and, you know, where would Sam go? Well, I don't know. You know, he was talking about missing home last night and all of a sudden he's not here anymore. People in the army are beginning to drain away from him. The longer he waits, the more and more men are just beginning to scatter and try to save themselves from what appears to be a really, really bad situation. So you can imagine his frustration. I mean, you know, he's a new king. He's just got this new army. They're facing one of the biggest battles that they've ever faced in their lives. And at the beginning of the week, when the men are trembling and stuff, you could almost imagine Saul going out there and getting all the troops together, you know, maybe out in the front of the camp and he's got them there arrayed, or maybe like Braveheart. Yeah. And he's on a horse and he's riding up and down in front of him. He's saying, listen, men, I know it looks bad. I know that this is probably, one of these things that has you frightened and you want to go back to your homes, but I want you to take heart because we're going to wait here for Samuel. And when Samuel comes, he's going to make burnt offerings to the Lord. And then we're going to go out against the Philistines and God will fight for us and we will be victorious and we'll overcome. And a great cheer goes up from all the soldiers, but then you just kind of imagine one of those calendars with the pages going away, you know, and day after day after day is clicking down and no Samuel. And the men are looking around and the scouts keep coming back from where the Philistines are camped saying, you know, it's getting worse, man. I mean, they are getting their defenses organized, and I was counting chariots, and it's more than you even want to think about. And if they roll into this town with chariots, we're done for. There's nothing we can do. And so the guys are talking back and forth and thinking, I got to get out of here. I'm not going to wait. You know, who is Saul? I'm not going to wait around just to be slaughtered. I got a family back home. I got people to think about. I can't do this. I can't just sit here and go to my death like this and follow this guy. This is nuts. And so Saul does what any one of us is capable of doing. Saul takes matters into his own hands. He waited just as long as he felt like he could wait. I mean, he waited longer than he thought he could wait. And it says that Samuel's not showing up. It says that he's not there. And so he calls for them to bring a burnt offering, and he himself is going to make the sacrifice. Now, we might look at that and think, well, you know, so what? But you got to realize this is a supreme presumption on Saul's part. The burnt offering is to be offered by the priest and the priest alone. It's not to be handled by a king, even a good king at that point. He was a good king. Even a king chosen by God to be a king was still not entitled to cross over that boundary line and take these matters into his own hands and begin orchestrating this religious response from his own initiative. And that was the outline of his ruin, the outline of his undoing here. He's taking control, and it's one of these things that it's just a classic human trait, taking control of the situation and putting a religious spin on it as we do it, just to make it look right, just to get God on our team, just to get God up to speed with what our plans are. You know, Paul says that the Old Testament, in Corinthians, he says the Old Testament is there as our example. We look at that example and learn from it. Hopefully, we learn from it. And in Saul, man, I see myself. Maybe you guys don't see that. And I think more of you, I assume that doesn't happen in your lives. But what? Okay, you see me too. Okay, good. That's fine. That works for me. You know, it's just this incredible inability we have to wait and to trust. Now, I'm not, you know, people can say that really glibly, you know, and especially people in my position who, you know, sit up in front and talk to people and teach or whatever. And it can be a real glib, kind of a pat answer thing. Well, just wait and trust. I mean, I went into as many details as I could of how bad this situation was for Paul. I mean, it was bad. It was worse than bad. And it was falling apart before his very eyes. And yet his sin was that he didn't just wait and he didn't just trust that the Lord was going to come through. And the bottom line is, no matter how difficult situations get in our lives, no matter how tough it is for us to sit and wait on the Lord while we're going through a severe time or difficult circumstances, we're always going to come out better. No matter how much we think it's going to help by getting our hands in there and fixing the situation or putting a nice religious spin on it as we do it, no matter how much we think it's going to help, the bottom line is it never will. It will never come out right if we take matters into our own hands and try to fix things. If we look at a situation, maybe it's a relational situation, maybe it's a loved one who we just know has to come to the Lord, and the things that they're doing in their lives are just terrible. It's going to destroy them and it's going to ruin everything. And so we're going to wait on the Lord. But as we're waiting on the Lord, we're watching the situation and it's just getting worse. And a person's going from bad to worse, and they're going to do things that we just know is going to ruin them. And so we wait and we wait until finally we say, that's it, I can't wait anymore. And we get in there and we start doing whatever we think is necessary to get this person right with God. Well, if God's not going to fix their heart, I will. And we get in there, and how many have gone through this kind of a situation? And how many have seen what the result is? The result is the same thing every time. It's going to be the same result for Saul. It ends up being the same result for us. The sin is in the impatience and the inability to wait and to trust. And so that's the goal. I mean, one of the great goals of our Christian experience is to learn how to do this, to learn how to be patient, to learn, you know. And we think, well, I'd like to learn how to be patient, but I just don't have time. and that's the whole thing. You know, our culture has this tyranny of the urgent that presses in on us all the time. And we just think, you know, it's got to be happening now. It's got to happen, you know, and if it doesn't go by my timetable, it's all going to fall apart. And the fact of the matter is, the scripture says to us, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. And he'll provide what we need. He'll provide the rest that we need. He'll provide all that's necessary if we'll wait on him, if we'll trust him. And if we do, it will result in good things. I believe that with all my heart. And I know it's not easy. And no one said it was going to be easy. But it's the calling that we have. It's a thing we've got to take seriously and think over in our own lives. How can I apply this? Where is it that I'm charging ahead and wrestling things out of God's control and into my own control and making it religious as I go? All right, so verse 10 then. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come in the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. All right, so we get the impression here that it was right at the end of the 7 days, that really it wasn't extending beyond that necessarily, but it was right at the end. You know, he'd waited all the way up until he just couldn't wait anymore, and the situation was getting too urgent and too bad, and so he was going to take control of it. And right on the heels of Saul jumping ahead and doing this sacrifice, word comes to him that Samuel's here. Samuel just got to Gilgal. Man, can you imagine what had to be going through his? I mean, you talk about your heart sinking down into your toes, like, oh, man. And so it says that, and here we're starting to get a picture of Saul that's a different picture than we've had thus far. All of a sudden, Saul rushes out to meet him. And it says to greet him. And here we might be getting another glimpse of what's happening here. A certain presumption, a certain arrogance. Because that greet in the Hebrew literally means to bless or to be asked a blessing. So the feeling you get from this is he sees what he's done wrong here, and his first instinct is to run out there and get Samuel on board with it, to get Samuel's blessing on what he's just done, to get God up to speed with what his plans are and how this is all going to work. And we see again that instead of repenting, instead of recognizing a sorrow here, there's something else at work in Saul's life, something sinister at work here, and he's actually turning deeper into his presumption when he does this. And he's not holding this presumption in check. So Samuel asks him, what have you done? You know, is it like Tommy Boy? What'd you do? And Saul explains in a classic form here. And I want to go over this because he looks at this and he says, I saw my army dissolving. You know, I saw the people scattering. And so, you know, what he's saying there is I assessed the situation from the empirical data that I had. I looked at the situation as it was, and I weighed it out empirically to see what my resources were. And I realized that my resources were diminishing there. And then he kind of reverses the blame here. He says, you didn't come when you said you'd come. You know, he's kind of reversing this back to Samuel. This is really your fault, Samuel. This is classic. This is exactly what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. It's what mankind does all along. We get confronted with something. We get confronted by someone who even loves us. And our immediate response is to go, well, but you didn't, you know, whatever. And it's the same thing here. You didn't come when you were supposed to. This is, you know, so he's there saying then, since I was alone in this, since I was on my own, then something had to be done. You know, we had to do something. And so he says that the Palestinians were going to come here pretty soon. They're going to wipe out our town. So he was focusing on all the possible outcomes of the situation, and his training and his education informed him that the situation was getting dire and definitely needing attention. Something had to be done. And then he says, therefore, I felt compelled. In other words, I just had to do something. You know, I couldn't wait anymore. I had to do something. Something had to be done in this situation. And right there, in the way he does this, basing this on his empirical information, basing it on his own education and assessment of the situation, basing it on the fact that he feels betrayed and left alone in the whole thing, basing it on the fact that he feels compelled. He's not a man of self-control at that point. He just had to do something. We've got this magnificent recipe for failure right here. That we see, and it's the same recipe that has plagued. It's a formula that has plagued God's followers throughout the ages. It's the same thing that every one of us has done at times in our lives. I mean, spiritually, things just don't happen the way I want them to or when I want them to, and I don't feel like anybody's on board with me, and I'm all alone in this situation, and so I just take my religion into my own hands, and I start working things out spiritually. I'm going to make something happen. I'm going to make dudes, listen to that. That sounds stupid. But I mean, I'm telling you, even as a fellowship here, as a church, how many times in my experience, and I try not to, I mean, I'm somebody, honestly, with every ounce of sincerity that I can muster, I try not to screw up here when it comes to how, you know, we're doing community and how we're going to do a fellowship and stuff. But I can mark so many times in my experiences as a leader within the church that I've thought about something that, well, just, you know, this is a need here and something's got to be done and we got to do it. And I don't see anybody else doing it. Well, I'm just going to do it. We're going to take it under control and in my own hands, and it's my religion, and all of a sudden the whole thing is a failure. It's a dreadful failure. The minute I get my hands in there and say that I'm going to wrest control of this, I'm not going to wait anymore. I'm not going to just trust that the Lord's going to do something, but I want to do something. I'm going to just do something. I'll move the Holy Spirit to make something happen. And the moment I go in those realms, I'm telling you, it's always been a disaster. I mean, I can mark the times over and over again through the years that we've been a fellowship. Those are the things that we have to learn. And this is the example that's left to us. The lessons that we learn from it again and again are that we were never called to take control. We were never called to assert our authority or anything like that. We were called to submit to the Lord and to take up our cross, not to take control, and to follow his will and allow him the opportunity to do what he's going to do. So, you know, you notice in all of this, in his explanation of this whole thing, this is really amazing to me. Saul never asks, when Samuel says, what have you done? Saul does not say, what? Did I do something wrong? Are you unhappy about something? He comes from the position of saying, of knowing that he's done something wrong. He starts giving all of his excuses and his reasons why he had to go ahead and do something wrong. I think that's very interesting. It tells us something about Saul. This is actually, again, another sinister thing that we see developing here. There's not a heart of repentance here. There's not a heart of sorrow. You know, it's one thing to mess up. It's one thing to do something wrong, but it's another thing to go ahead and know that it's wrong and go and begin making the excuses for it, listing off our reasons why we're justified in doing something that was wrong. And this does not bode well. It's not going to bode well for Saul. It doesn't bode well for Israel. This is no less than just forcing God to get on board with his own schemes. So, and God will not be forced. Verse 13. No, I've already read verse 13, didn't I? Well, then I jumped ahead then when I was reading. It's a good story. It's hard to know when to quit. So despite all these excuses that he gives, you know, he doesn't obey God. And remember back in chapter 12, the thing that Samuel was telling the Israelites, that if you'll obey the Lord, remember, he specifically said that, if you'll obey the voice of the Lord, if you'll heed his word, then you're going to be okay and your king is going to be okay and everything will be okay. And so we launch from that point into this situation where Saul does not heed the voice of the Lord. He does not obey. And so since he does the opposite, we see now this is where the story goes bad for Saul. The idea behind this, in all of this, God, I believe, was setting the stage for these kings, because God, through the leadership that was there, was wanting to be able to reveal his own heart to the children of Israel and to mankind as well through these leaders. And so he's you know, that's his whole idea. And if Saul would have been obedient and would have been loving and kind and would have followed the Lord and would have responded rightly, God's character would have been revealed in the process of that. But now through these events, we see that things are going awry. And so he makes this statement to Saul that in essence is saying that the kingdom's going to be removed from him. That he's no longer going to, you know, the whole idea of having a monarchy was that his children would reign after him and there would be this successive line of generational line of kings that would come after him. And so through Samuel, God is telling Saul, that's done. You're done for. That's not going to happen with you. And that even at that moment, God was working on raising up a different king, a king after his own heart. And of course, we know that that's going to be David. And remember, the whole thing was this dichotomy between the king of Israel's choosing, the king that looks like the right kind of king, the guy that has all the right answers, that looks the best, but is not the king after God's own heart. The king after God's own heart is going to be David, but ultimately, it's going to be paving the way. It's a picture of Christ, who is the true king, who will establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and establish his reign over our hearts. And so it was preparing the way, you know, for David to come in. But, you know, you think about a man after God's own heart. You think about David being described that way. And sometimes we kind of think, you know, a man after God's own heart, that's amazing. He must, you know, just been the most holy guy in the world. And yet when we read the story of David, we'll be quite surprised to find how many times that he blew it. I mean, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. The list goes on. He was a liar. He did all these different things. And you're thinking, well, how was he a man of God's own heart? But the distinction that we see and the difference that we see is this gracious flexibility in the heart of David. This heart for God that never stopped, this hunger for God and his ways, that even though he blew it, and that, of course, in blowing it was not representative of Christ. Christ was without sin. But David, in blowing it, even in his own life, knew enough and had a heart enough for God that he always turned back to him. No matter where he may have gone, his heart always returned back to God's plan and God's ways. Whereas Saul, we see the distinction here. Even when he is faced with his sin and where he went wrong, he begins to try to establish himself in the excuses that he makes for that. Okay, rushing right along here, verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with them, about 600 men. So realize this is what his army is down to now. Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Palestinians in three companies. One company turned onto the road up to Ophrah, to the land of Shaul. Another company turned to the road at Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road on the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now, So, the idea is that Samuel leaves the presence of Saul. We don't see any reconciliation taking place there. No resolution is foretold, and it's kind of a hopeless situation right there at that moment. He confronts Saul about his sin. He gets nothing but excuses, and Samuel bolts, and he doesn't say anything like, you know, and if you'll do this or you'll do that, yeah, we'll get this all straightened out and everything will be okay. He just leaves. And so Saul is left there with his army, and you see how it's diminished. He went from 3,000 men in his army, and this is how many guys have deserted him. He's down to 600 guys. He's facing at the minimum 3,000 chariots and foot soldiers, as many as the sands of the sea. So he's a multitudinous army that's arrayed against him, and he's looking at this, you know. So this is a challenge. What is he going to do in this situation? Because he provoked this fight. He started this whole thing, and so he's going to be faced with bringing it to its conclusion. And so it talks about then the Palestinians, what they begin doing now that they've had a chance to reinforce their encampment there. They got their armies in place and they got all their defenses. They can just start raiding at will. And so they send out three different raiding parties, and they're going all over the region there and just doing whatever they want to, pillaging and everything else. And there's nothing that anybody can do. There's no army in place anymore to try to stop them or prevent this from happening. So the situation is even getting more dire. Verse 19, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Palestinians said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But all the Israelites would go down to the Palestinians to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim, in case you wanted to know, it's a good travel guide, for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set points of the goads. And so it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the garrison of the Palestinians went out to the pass at Michmas. Okay, the pass at Michmas is this gorge that goes down into a valley there. So the Palestinians have the superior technology. They have Iron Age weapons, and they're determined they're going to keep their secret safe with themselves. So they don't allow any blacksmiths to be working in Israel. So it shows the superiority they had and the subjugation that Israel was under. And so in order to even get their farm tools sharpened, they had to go to the Palestinians and pay a fee and get them to sharpen those kind of things, which tells us that the army then of Israel at this point is made up of guys holding hoes and stuff and you know, pitchforks and things like that. Imagine again, you've got the tanks and the jets and everything else out there in the field, and they're there with, you know, a pitchfork and a shovel and ready to do battle. And the only ones, only the royalty had any kind of weaponry whatsoever. They're the only ones. So, I mean, you talk about a mismatched battle that's about to take place. We haven't quite seen anything like this except maybe with Gideon and 300 that he went up against the Midianites with, but this is just incredible odds. This is a hopeless situation, and the question is, can the Israelites, can Saul even trust God enough to see this through and to see what God can do in the midst of it? And that we'll find out when we come back to chapter 14. So, Father, we thank you for the word that you provide to us. We thank you for what you reveal. We thank you for the example that we have here, the example of Saul. And while it's a negative example, I pray, Lord, that we take it to heart and that we learn the lesson that we can learn from this, that our calling is to wait on you. Our calling is to learn how to wait on you. It doesn't come easy to any of us, Lord. You know that. You remember our frame. You know that we're dust. But we trust you that you, by your Spirit, are working those changes in our lives, and we're learning to live more out of our hearts than by our flesh. And so we pray, Father, that we learn that secret of patience, of waiting on you, of trusting in you, regardless of what things look like, regardless of how bleak it may get, knowing that you are King, and that you have our futures well in hand, and that all things are safe in your hands. So we just pray, Lord, that you work this in our hearts, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.